We are in Joel, as I've addressed before, because we're trying to do a chronological order. We started with Obadiah, then into Joel, because they're the oldest minor prophets. And in previous two chapters of Joel, we saw that the prophet was sent to prophesy to Israel, to Judah, about coming judgment. Chapter 1 was dealing with the judgment that they probably were already dealing with, and that these locusts kind of had eaten up the land. There was a great poverty. There was a lot of things that were lacking. And then the second chapter was dealing with things that are yet future. And as we have looked at some of these things, we mentioned that it's quite possible that these things have never happened, that in a sense God relented, so to say, in judging them because of their repentance. And we covered that the background in Chronicles and 2 Kings is at the time where King Joash is on the throne, and he was a good king as long as the high priest was alive, encouraging him. But prior to Joash coming on the throne, that was when the queen mother was in charge, and she was brutal, heathen. She was doing things that are wrong in front of the Lord, in the Lord's sight, and so the nation was in a desperate state. So that's the kind of a period that we're looking at. Now, chapter 3, we just simply continue on the things that were said. And by the way, just before we get into it, the closing section of chapter 2 is that famous passage that Apostle Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, the pouring of the Spirit of God. And we addressed that this pouring of the Spirit of God, obviously, is the birth of the church, but it's also called the Day of the Lord. And we discuss how the Day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day, but a period of time that began with the birth of the church. And it will be fulfilled or culminated at the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus. That's kind of at the end of it. So when we deal with the Day of the Lord, that's a big time span. A lot of it focuses on the tribulation period and the second coming, but there are things, as we have seen in chapter 2 of Joel, that began at the birth of the church, and some will be yet fulfilled. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 3, "For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." So I'm going to stop here for a little bit. So in those days, speaking now in particular, the ending days, in a sense, that God will bring captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, we can see to some extent, speaking from the time frame of Joel's prophecy, this is before captivity of northern kingdom by Assyrians, and then captivity of Judah by Babylonians. So in a sense, you can see part of the fulfillment happening when they return from Babylon. But the ultimate fulfillment obviously started to be fulfilled when? 1947, where the nation of Israel was born. Now, prior to that, already Jews had been coming into the land, specifically after World War II. There was a greater influx of the Jews that tried to get back into the land. And since 1947, when they became independent state, that's where really massive influx of Jews from all around the world started to happen. More and more of them were leaving the countries where they used to live, sometimes for centuries, maybe even a millennia, and they have now come back into the land, and more are still coming back into the land. And ultimately, it will be fulfilled that all well, then we'll come back into the land, the promised land. So that's what he is prophesying. And it's, again, interesting because at the time when the prophecy is given, they are in the land. It's not like they left the land. So when you look at this, it becomes very fascinating to see it. And as I mentioned, yes, part of the fulfillment happened when they returned from Babylon. But the ultimate fulfillment started to happen in these last days that we are living in. And again, this is important to mention because I've addressed this before. Some in the church tend to have this view that God is done with Israel. They believe what's called replacement theology, that, well, church is now Israel, and we take all the promises that have to do with them, and so forth, God is done with them, and things like that. And I've addressed before, there's a lot of problems with that. But if you believe that, then you still have a problem. Because Israel exists as a land. Jews are back into the land. When in 1947 Israel became an independent nation recognized by the United Nations, well, that was something very significant. Historically speaking, you do not have a nation that was kind of kicked out of their land, a people group, as Jews were in 70 AD. And from that point on, there was no longer Israel. There was no Jewish people even in land of Israel. Romans purposefully took them and scattered them abroad as far as they could. And so Jews kind of continued traveling throughout the world looking for better life. And 1800 years later, by complete miracle, complete impossibility in other human terms, you have this relatively small people group coming back into small land and claiming it back. And it becomes their homeland again. That is a problem for those who think God has done it with Israel, because it starts to prepare everything on prophetic time scale. Things are being put into place. And for those who have had proper, I would say, theology, proper views, you can find commentaries, whether it be about Joel, Isaiah, and some other prophets that talk about these things, that the nation will be restored and so forth, Ezekiel and onwards, commentaries from even 1800s and so, that have said, well, God said that he will bring people back, that there will be nation of Israel, therefore this is going to happen. And it did happen. And you consider the miracle, and just a little bit say about this and move on, that up to 1945, you know, Jews were almost completely wiped out. Holocaust, 4 to 5 million, maybe even more, Jews were killed by Nazis. And if you were to tell somebody in 1946, hey, these people were going to have their land, everybody would look at you and say, no way. If you were to say to somebody in 1947, at the beginning of the year, Jews are going to have their land, they will say, no way. Yet, God did something. And miraculously preserved the nation of Israel from that point on, from all the attacks that happened, Six-Day War, you can keep going over and over again, showing us that for God, really, to achieve his goal, he doesn't need a lot of time or that many people. He can do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. No human method or system can prevent him from that. Now, he moves on from this point now that the people are going to be brought back into the land. He tells us that he will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. We looked about this in Revelation chapter 16, when we talked about the battle of Armageddon. Now, no place in Israel is known as the valley of Jehoshaphat, but the means simply means the Lord judges. So when God is saying, I'm going to bring all these nations. He's saying, I'm going to bring all these nations to judge them. And we will see the reasons for this judgment. But God is preparing not just His people to come back into the land, but also He is preparing all the nations of the world to come into the land of Israel for judgment. And we see part of it, we are told, that for this judgment is coming in the end. On account of my people, my heritage Israel, who have been scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land. We see that part of this judgment is how they treated the Jews and what they did with the Jewish land. And it's interesting, how does God call Jewish people? My people, how does He call Israel His land? And, well, in the news this week, you know what's going on. U.S. has moved its embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, where it just rightfully belongs. Jewish capital for over 2,000 years. And yet, world is in uproar. They're upset at Israel, they're upset at U.S. for doing this, and no condemnation goes to those, you know, you can sadly, you know, Palestinians who are deceived, who have led their children and their, you know, little ones and innocent ones to go and get attacked or killed in these so-called protests. And the world is all upset, and it's only going to get worse. You know, it's interesting that short window of time, this horrible atrocity happened to the Jews during World War II, these couple of years that the world was kind of, okay, maybe we should give them something. That God used. And now, realistically speaking, it's hard to expect that the world moving forwards will start seeing Israel in more favored light. Probably won't. And I'm constantly surprised here in the West of anti-Semitic feel that exists among people. People will not admit it. You know, they think, oh, well, we're not Nazis. Well, guess what? Communists were as bad to Jews as Nazis were. Now, they didn't create concentration camps, but they didn't like them either. And the hatred for the Jews is unreal. And it's only going to keep growing. And God is going to use that. He's going to bring them into the land one day for judgment. He goes on to say, what is the indictment against these nations? They have cast lots for my people, verse 3, have given a boy as a payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you done to me? What have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into the temples, to your temples, my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Now we see just, continued indictments of the things they've done, that they've taken the people of Israel, that they've treated them poorly, sold them as slaves for really cheap price. That's the idea. They had such a contempt for the Jewish people that the value of them as slaves was almost nothing. And even this idea of boy for a harlot and young girl for wine speaks of that. They really saw no value in them. They probably treated their own possessions more valuably than they treated the Jews. And again, what an indictment against these nations. But what an indictment against the world. I mean, if there is truly a people group that have been treated horribly by the world, it's been the Jews, even today. Not many have a high view of them and their value. The hatred is still real. And God is saying, yeah, you think You're going to get away with it? No. I'm going to retaliate. It's a strong word, but it's just from the Lord that He wants to do that. And it's interesting, you know, the people of Sidon, Tyre, and Philistia, it's a coastline. You know, Sidon and Tyre is kind of a northwest of Galilee, and Philistia starts pretty much west of Judah. So it's these coastal cities, these nations that have kind of went inland and turned against the people of Israel. And I love this question, will you retaliate against me? No one can go against God. I mean, that's ultimately what God is saying. You think you can win? You think you can do whatever you want to do? Absolutely not. Now, excuse me, if you look from a present situation, if you look from the times when these attacks and these capturing of the Jews and forcing them out happening, these nations will be thinking, yeah, we're doing it. The world thought they'd done it for thousands of years. But guess what? God is true to His promises. God protects His own. And even though you could say that there was 1800 years of God not doing anything, it might seem like that, that God was actually doing something. Now, Jesus said that one of the results why the Jews were cast out of the land in 70 AD is because of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. So you can see how God is kind of putting them to the side to work on the church so that they can also be part of the church. But the day is coming, as we've seen in the scriptures, as we discussed in Revelation, in Romans, when they as a nation will come back to the Lord. And they will have the Spirit of God in them. And they will see Jesus as the Lord and Savior, as their Messiah as well. And there will be a revival of a nation. And God is going to do this amazing work. But I love that God is seeing how that all these attacks on the Jewish people are personal. Even today, I believe. Every attack against the Jewish people is personal attack against the Lord. Why? Well, because God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. And historically speaking, that was the case. Now, there's that truth for the church today. You know, we belong to the Lord, we are the bride of Christ. And when you belong to the Lord, you can take comfort. Now, God has said to us, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So it's not up to us to fight for justice per se. Lord will fight for our cause, and He will fight for the nation of Israel. And they will come, and as we will discuss specifically, the battle of Armageddon. And you can also possibly say at the end of millennium, when also there's a gathering of nations coming together against the Lord and His people, where these nations will be judged how they have treated God's people. And one of the reasons that they will go against Israel, because they will see Israel as the enemy. The Antichrist will be behind it in the tribulation period. He will see the Jews as the enemy. He will desire to wipe them out. And the world will follow. Interesting. How, you know, the world truly will be united one day in their hatred for God and Jewish people. But I just want to kind of point this out, how the Lord really fights for us. Now, you remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus as a Saul, not Paul yet. And his purpose was to destroy the church, to imprison Christians, to drag them and so forth. And when Jesus meets him, he asks him the simple question, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say the church, why are you persecuting these Christians? He said, me. And Paul realized that he was fighting against the Lord. And he surrendered. He was wise and realized he could not can kick against the goats. You could not go against the Lord. And so whenever we as a church face attack, whether it be from society today, whether it be from media, whether it be from, you know, whatever, individually, some individuals in your life that they criticize you for being Christian, know this. They're attacking the Lord, and the Lord will deal with them. And a good prayer, truly, for us to have for those people is that the Lord will be merciful towards them. That's why we're told to love our enemies, to pray for them and so forth. Because if God judges them, it's not good for them. One commentator collected this. There's about 12 Caesars who were really adamantly persecuting the church, starting from Nero, which we already discussed in 1 Peter, all the way just close to, you know, the time of Constantine, and, you know, eventually church given freedom to not be persecuted. And he collected what happened to these Caesars. So Nero, you know, that burned Rome and so forth. But what's interesting, he lost about 30,000 of his subjects due to pestilence after he started persecuting Christians. He was defeated in the Battle of Britain. There was a revolution in Armenia that happened. He was so hated by senators that, you know, they forced him to kill himself. Domitian was butchered by his own soldiers. Trajan died of a really nasty disease. Severus died miserably on a military campaign in Britain. Maximus was cut in pieces together with his own son. Decius died as an exile in a very far country. Valerian was whipped to death by the king of Persia, who captured him, that's why it happened. Aurelian was killed by his own soldiers. Diocletian poisoned himself. Maximum hanged himself. So their persecution of the church, of God's people, really was worth it, right? No. And this is, I think, one of the things that the Lord wants his people to see, and I think for us, it's good for us to see that any attacks, any trials, difficulties we face, it goes against the Lord, even though it goes against you. So take courage in that. And he goes on in verse 8. Actually 7, excuse me. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them. I will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah. They will sell them to the Sabaeans, to the people far off, for the Lord has spoken. So, ultimately God is saying they will get what they deserve. You know, justice will be served. Judah, Israel will have its revenge. Those who have captured them will experience slavery on their own. And God tells us that, you know, he will sell their children to Sabaeans. Now, it's not certain exactly who Sabaeans were. There's about two main views about them. One, they're descendants of Seba, son of Cush, which we read in Genesis chapter 10, verse 7. They were the ones to bring gifts signifying loyalty to Jerusalem in Psalm 72, for example. And so that could be the Sabaeans that are being referred. Others think that they're descendants of Sheba, the son of Rama. And, you know, Queen of Sheba was the one that visited Solomon in 1 Kings 10. So it's possible it's referring to them. Ultimately, what is alluding is these people group who were either merchants or nomads who lived far off. So that the idea is what happened to the Jews is they were forced to go far off because of what happened to them. Same will happen to these nations. They will experience the same thing. So we can continue on. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up, the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations. Gather together all around. Because your mighty ones cause your mighty ones to come down there, O Lord. And it's interesting here as we look, you know, it's kind of fascinating. Lord is saying to these nations, prepare for war. Gather, this is the time. This moment is for battle. Now, this is not something God is saying as being His perfect will in the sense of this is what He wants them to do because He's pleased with them, but rather this is what He wants to do because they need to be judged. And that's what we see in the Battle of Armageddon. Nations will come to battle. And we, verse 10 is maybe familiar to you if you've read any passage in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 2:4, where it's very similar, but Isaiah 2:4 is different. So I'm going to read it, and you can write it down or read it yourself. But this is what it says in Isaiah 2:4. You shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah 2 speaks there about millennium. What will happen once the millennium is ushered, as Jesus comes to rule and reign, no need for war. The weapons of war will be turned into, well, instruments of agriculture. They'll be used for good, for the benefit of the people. Here is speaking about an event prior to that, and it says, you take your instruments for agriculture and turn them into weapons of war. Use everything you can to battle. Get ready. And it's kind of almost like a dare, you can say. You know, people think, it's, oh, we can rise up against God. We can do our own way. We will show God and we'll bury Him and so forth. And God is saying, yeah, get your everything. You will need every possible weapon you can find. The best thing you can bring. Bring it on. Come on, get ready. And it's interesting, this verse, you probably know that, let the weak say, I am strong. And we often think about this verse in the context of, well, when we're weak, we can say we're strong. But here, the context doesn't speak to believers. It speaks to these nations that have been against the Jewish people and say, you're weak, say you're strong. Get yourself pumped up. Get ready for the battle. You know, you're brave. You know how you treat my people. Now, be brave for this battle. Now, truth is, we know from other passages in the scripture that we can, when we are weak, He is strong. He is our strength. But here is speaking to these nations. And then we see how kind of in verse 11, it's saying, the mighty ones come as well, and His mighty ones. And it's interesting that when you look at the Battle of Armageddon, and we discussed about that when we studied Book of Revelation. One of the things we've seen is that how will these people be destroyed? How these nations will be destroyed? Well, Jesus will just open up His mouth. Say a word, they're defeated. It really is not going to be a battle. It's going to be a moment of war and that's it. Maximum bloodshed. But it's interesting, we're told that when Jesus returns, He returns with what? With us. With the saints, with the mighty army. He will be leading us. We will be coming down with Him. We will be part of it. Probably angels as well, present. They're all coming down from heaven. This mighty army that will do nothing. But it's just a demonstration to these rebelling nations in the world. You take pride in your numbers. You take pride in your weapons. You take pride in your might. You take pride in everything you possess. And you know, your strength in numbers. Well, guess what? I have it as well, but I don't need it. That's what God is telling them. And it's interesting. It's so true, right? That when you have a group of people, confidence about their cause grows. They get emboldened. And the greater number of people you have, you think, oh, we can do our thing. And then in our society, we see, you know, the more people you can get on your side for your cause, you think, hey, we can pull it off. We're right. We can succeed. We'll be victorious in our, you know, pursuits and so forth. Well, when you go against the Lord, you can have trillions and trillions and trillions of people will do nothing. And that's what God is communicating here to them. Verse 12, let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Again, just the gathering of these people. And as I was reading this, I was reminded of Psalm 2. So I just want to read it. You can turn there if you want to. But this is dealing ultimately with that time. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Trying to go against God is a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers, they counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you shall perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Notice that phrase, but a little. Just a little of God's wrath is enough to destroy them. Speaking of his power, again, Revelation 14 and 16 and so forth, we see this in action. And how vain it is for people to rise up against God. And judgment comes. The wickedness is great and God has to judge it. And this is probably another famous passage, maybe you didn't realize from here. The multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter to his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Again, gathering in this valley where the Lord judges, that now is called the Valley of Decisions. And it's interesting, not the Valley of Decisions that people are making any decisions, but the Lord will now decide the fate of these nations. And again, it's so neatly connected to how they have treated Israel. That's what God is communicating here. You see, the New Testament, the birth of church, brought individual judgment. Meaning, God is dealing now with people on the individual level. But the time will come and also nations will be judged. And the judgment on the nations will not be based on how Christian they were in their heritage. It will actually play no role. It will play the role in, what did you do to my people? How did you treat them? There's so many nations of the world, the Western world, that have Christian heritage, that were taught to be Christian nations, but were horrible to the Jewish people, persecuted them, encouraged ultimately what happened in Holocaust. Their claim to Christian thing will have nothing to do on the day of judgment. As nations, they will be judged what they do with God's people. And that's why it's dangerous for it to be our nation, or any nation, to say, yeah, we're against Israel. Oh yeah, we're for dividing their land. Let's give them to Palestinians. Let's break up the land. God said, this is my land that I've given to my people. You get your hands involved, guess what? You will be judged. And it's a scary thing to fall in the hands of the living God, isn't it? Now, and I think sometimes we can rightfully wonder certain things that we experience, that the Western world has experienced as, has God already started with his judgment at times? But this phrase, the valley of decision, multitudes of multitudes, often has been used in the crusades and then evangelistic outreaches to kind of encourage people to come and make a decision for the Lord. But that's kind of taking this passage out of context. Proper uses, again, as I mentioned, Lord is now deciding the fate of the nations. That's the decision that's going to happen. Verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Again, speaking of the time that will come right after Jesus returns. The world will know that Jesus is the Lord. The Lord will know that Jerusalem will be the capital, the dwelling of the Lord, the headquarters of Jesus, to say, in the millennial kingdom. And it says, Jerusalem shall be holy, meaning set apart for God's purpose, for that the world will be coming into the Jerusalem to worship. It says, no alien shall pass through her. The idea of aliens is unbelievers, in the sense strangers, those who are not holy. They will not pass through. And this time, tons of unbelievers are passing through Jerusalem. But a day will come in the millennium that won't be the case. So day is coming. 18. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip, with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Acacia. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. Again, describing the millennial kingdom, what's all going to happen, and it's kind of a blessing that will again come out of the land of Israel, that will be restored, and not restored, just literally put to the glory that it belongs to, and Jews will have the fullness of the land. The Lord will be there. There'll be blessing coming out of it, and so forth. And in Ezekiel 47, for example, describes waters flowing from the house of the Lord at this time. And Zechariah 14:8 also speaks of great flow of water from Jerusalem. So what we see here is also, I think, ultimately speaking, the blessings that come from the Lord. Jesus identified the waters coming out of us as the work of the Holy Spirit, and so for blessing attached to it. And so we see that this will be the time of fullness of God's blessing being poured out. Now, this valley, described as Acacias, is also known as Valley of Shittim, and it's kind of a interesting, it's associated both to success and failure. It's kind of eastern side of Jordan River, north of Dead Sea, and that's where the King Moab, for example, ordered his women to go and mix with the Jewish people so they will commit sexual immorality, and then God will judge them. On the advice of a prophet Balaam. And then we see also this was where Israel launched its attack of conquering Canaan. And you read that in Joshua 2 and Joshua 3. That was the beginning point. So it has kind of a both good and bad association for the nation of Israel. But now here we see that this place will be, again, a place of blessing. It's kind of a fascinating to think about, that at a time when the millennial kingdom comes, where everything is given back to them that it belongs, that will be the place, you know, that the blessing will now flow. And that was the place from which the nation in the times of Joshua started to conquer the land, but they never fully conquered it. They never occupied all the territory. They never took everything that belonged to them. There was lots of spaces that were never occupied. And so God is redeeming now what was ultimately a failure. You know, kind of pouring of His grace will go from there. And he goes on to say, but Judah shall abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of their guilt, of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. And again, speaking to us about this restoration that God has in mind. And we discussed when we were in Obadiah and when we discussed the first two chapters here of Joel, that God's heart is for restoration. God's heart is for salvation, for blessing. And as we discussed again, he doesn't delight in judging, but he has to. He is just, and he has to judge. And when you consider all these things described in this chapter, how they treated God's people, and just look at history, how the Jews were treated. And just look at, again, how the church is being treated today in many parts of the world. You know, at times I'm sure you have this kind of, okay, Lord, judge. Get them. This is horrible. But then you probably, you know, at least I look at myself and go, no, maybe not. You know, I deserve it. Same thing. And, you know, we praise him for his mercy and we praise him for his grace, but he has to judge. And it's only fitting that he will judge them. It's only fitting that they will be judged the way they will be judged. But again, when you look at the time scale of humanity, all these thousands of years of humanity rebelling against God, going against his people, God is giving so much time for repentance. Over and over again, hundreds and hundreds of years, warnings in the scripture for repentance, because he delights in giving second chances. But the time will come when, well, there won't be any more opportunity. And I think because God knows that we will reach the peak, the worst of the worst. It couldn't get any worse in human history. There will be no desire for truth and justice. We were in the book of Revelation. We saw the wickedness at that time. And it will be the right time for him to judge. So with that, open to the book of Jonah. So go a little bit forward towards the New Testament. Just a few pages, depending on the size of your Bible. Or a few clicks. Depends. Now, a few things. Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom. His name means dove, about 780 to 760 BC. And Jeroboam would be obviously the king of that time in the northern kingdom. And he's probably the most famous minor prophet. Almost every kid knows about Jonah. One fact about him. I'm sure, you know, in heaven, he'll probably go, man, I really put a good resume on myself, didn't I? But there's so much more to this book than just Jonah and the whale. So let's go into it. Now the word of the Lord, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. So God is speaking to Jonah. Now, Jonah starts actively. It's already action. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and tells him, go to Nineveh. Now, Jonah is a prophet, and obviously this is assuming that Jonah has already been prophesying, he's been speaking to the people, and there's some clues that possibly he in 2 Kings and so forth. But just starting from what we see here is that we see that Jonah hears from the Lord. He's a prophet. He serves the Lord. God speaks to him. And it's quite possible that he was an unknown prophet to the people of his day, that God spoke to him and people knew him as a prophet. And Jonah was, well, a child of God. He heard from the Lord. The Lord spoke to him. And the Lord says, arise and go to Nineveh. Okay. Now he tells us this is a great city. And cry out against it. It will be the capital of the city of that day. Some historians have claimed that it was actually probably one of the largest cities of that day. Very advanced, very successful, massive city for that day. And so, but the Syrians were the enemies. They were wicked people. And God says to him, their wickedness. God acknowledges that they're wicked. Jonah knows that. And in some ways, when Jonah hears arise, he's like, okay, a new task. What do you want me to do, Lord? Maybe he was praying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he says, arise and go to Nineveh. Now think about it. Just from this perspective, they were their enemies. Now, not in the sense of if you think, oh, I have an enemy. No, they were their enemies. They would kill Jews. They would capture them. They would do anything to destroy them. They were not just, oh, I don't like you. They were enemies. The Jews look at them with contempt. Jonah looked at them with contempt because he knew that, well, his life would be in danger. Here he is, a Jewish man coming to the enemy and saying, God has something against you. And all we see in verse 2 is that go to Nineveh, this is a great city, cry against it means speak against the city, speak that the judgment is coming, for their wickedness has come up before me. That's all that's recorded that God has spoken to Jonah. Really doesn't seem much, does it? But yet this is the key for everything that's going to happen in this book. This is the key verse. Arise, go, speak. Because of sin. That's all. Speak about coming judgment. So Jonah, being a good Jewish man, a good child of God, he arose to flee. And isn't that amazing? He's like, okay, I'm going to obey you, Lord, partially. I'm just going to do part of what you said to me. Now, again, this wasn't a massive instruction, very straightforward. Get up, go to Nineveh, speak against it, because of their sin. That's all. Very simple. Similar to, you can think of when, if you remember in Book of Acts, when Philip was having this massively successful ministry in Samaria, and the Holy Spirit, you know, speaks to him and says, you know, get up, leave, go to a desert, and I'll, you know, kind of be shown to you what to do. Now, Philip was wise and he obeyed. He left the prosperous ministry that he had to be in desert. And maybe it's the similar story with Jonah. He has prosperous, in a sense, ministry is recognized. And he tells him, go to these people who don't even believe in me. Speak to them. So he obeys in the rising, but he decides to flee. And we laugh at it, and it's laughable. But I think we do it at times. Sometimes we can think, hey, I can get away with this, Lord. Well, we don't even talk to the Lord. We just think, if I don't talk to you, you won't hear and you won't know. If I'm secretive enough, if it's dark enough, you won't know, you won't see. If I contain it within my mind, you won't know, Lord. I can continue thinking this way, doing things this way. Thinking that we can get away with it. And his idea was to go to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish would be, by the way, that's a city that Solomon used to gather a lot of resources from there, was considered to be kind of the furthest away you can go. Now, it's on the west coast of Spain's southern west side. So there was still some territory to it, but that was the last kind of a major port and so forth. So if you really wanted to get away far, you will go to Tarshish, get on land, and go as far as you can to the, you know, they've taught the edge there's no more land past that. That's it. It's the end of the world in a sense. So his idea is, I'll go as far as I can go. Now, you would think that Jonah would know what David says. Even if I could go as far as possible, if I could go to depths of hell, or go as high as I could, I still wouldn't run away from you. And it's interesting how, you know, to me this gives a hint what rebellion does in our heart. It deceives us. We buy into the lie of the enemy. God won't know. He won't see. Oh, maybe he won't care. You see, as Christians, as believers, we do have a commission. We all have, you know, to an extent, to obey, to fulfill the Great Commission. It's different for all of us, but the point is, the idea to go into all the world and preach the gospel is not something that's, oh, it was just for the 12. It's only for the apostles. That's what he meant for. We just sit down and relax and we keep our Christianity quiet and at times just hidden. We don't want people to know. We don't want to offend them by speaking about Jesus, by speaking about sin and judgment. And rebellion does that. It tricks us into thinking we can get away with it. But we can't. You know, he wanted to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That's sad to think that somehow a person who knows the Lord, who hears from the Lord, to whom the Lord speaks, goes, oh, I can get away. But, you know, that's sin. That's what sin does. It's deceitful. We learn about that in James. We learn that about sin in Hebrews. So he goes down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Notice the repetition, from the presence of the Lord. This is his intention. I'm getting away with it. And it's interesting how God, and this is where we see God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, but also God allowing our free will into action. Jonah says, I'm going to go from the Lord. And Lord could have just put his hand in front of him and prevented him from moving. He could have. And as I discussed on Sunday, you know, the Lord is the one who changes our hearts, but he doesn't change our minds. We have to have in our minds the decision to follow him, to be submissive to him and his will. And Jonah is thinking, I can get away. So Lord goes, okay, run. See how far you'll get. Now we know what's going to happen, but it's interesting that he's going on. It's not like, oh, this is momentary kind of a thing. It only happened in the next 5 to 10 minutes. This took days for him to get there, to prepare, to find the ship. Oh, okay, we're going. Okay, I'm going to pay. Like, he is putting a lot of effort into this. It's not just some kind of heat of the moment. Sometimes we can do things and regret them. This is premeditated into action. Oh, I'm planning, I'm doing it, and he's going through with it. And he's probably thinking, I'm getting away with it. Because we're told, so he paid the fare and went down into it. Meaning, he went down into the ship, kind of hiding from everybody. In the dark corner of the ship, and you know, he's going to be here. Lord doesn't see. Maybe soak a little. Feel sorry for himself, thinking how hard it is, how unfair from the Lord is that he really put this expectation on him to go and preach to these horrible people. And if you're familiar with this book, you know, it's no surprise that, you know, he understood what this meant, right? He understood that God had a desire for mercy towards Ninevites. But Jonah didn't. He wanted judgment. He wanted them to fry. That was in his heart. And he figured, if I don't go, if I don't make that trip, guess what? They'll burn. Now, he made a mistake, A, to assume he can hide from God, B, that he is irreplaceable. And sometimes pride does that. He was a prophet. Hey, I'm a prophet. And if I don't go, God won't use anyone else. But as we will see as we go through this book, God had a much greater plan than just saving Ninevites, even though that's a big part and great part of his plan. God also wanted to ultimately save Jonah, change him. You know, Jonah had a pride issue. And pride is a problem that all people deal with, and believers as well. And I would say pride is most dangerous when we're used the most by the Lord. Because we can get this feeling, hey, I'm on a roll. Look at all these great things that are happening. Look how God is using me. Just think, oh, I'm irreplaceable. If it wasn't me, who will do all this? And it's partially due to our own pride deceiving us, but partially the way people do that to us. Sometimes people treat us the way and speak to us in a way, or speak to other people in a way that make it sound like, yeah, if it wasn't for you, and really taking away from the Lord and His glory, what the Lord has done and putting it on a man. You know, a big mistake that in Calvary Chapel we can make to say, hey, if it wasn't for Chuck, there wouldn't be Calvary Chapel movement. Well, it would be. God would use someone else. Chuck was just available vessel. Mistake would be to say, if it wasn't for Billy Graham, God would find someone else. And if we put too much credit into a person and put him on a pedestal, guess what? They're bound to fall. And at times, the pride can be so blinding that we become like Jonah. We think where we are in charge, how God's going to do things. That what we want needs to happen. Our will needs to be achieved. Are we going to force our will? And maybe Jonah was somehow trying to justify his action by saying, well, God wants me to do this. You know, somehow try to deceive himself into thinking that maybe he's doing something right. I don't know. But it is surprising to think about it. This is not next day. Some time has passed. Jonah is hiding from the Lord. Well, he thinks he is. But in his heart, in his mind, he is hiding. He is ultimately not really communicating to the Lord. He is convincing himself that he can get his will accomplished. So, they start to sail. But, verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Now, think about this. Any sea voyage in that day was kind of dangerous. This was, you know, the sailors were used to tempests, they were used to bad weather and so forth. It was part of the job. That's why a lot of people really stayed away from the sea. Jews, for example, didn't like sea. And during Solomon, they hired sailors from other nations to be in Solomon's army. And here you have a Jewish man who by default is averted to sea. He's on the sea. And all of a sudden, this storm hits. And by description, this is not your typical storm. This is a storm designed, as we are told, to break up the ship. God's gonna get Jonah out. This storm is for Jonah. This is how God is getting his attention. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the loads. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down and was fast asleep. So the reason why this tempest was so strong is the Lord was trying to wake up Jonah. Maybe he's in deep depression. And when people are deeply depressed, they're hard to wake them up. It's a fact. But he, the lowest part, the lowest of the low, and Lord is shaking up the ship. And also in the storm, that will be the area that will be least affected in a way. But he is fast asleep. And these four sailors are begging for light, crying out to their gods, and obviously their gods cannot help them. And God is going to use his discipline of his prophets to ultimately minister to these sailors. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God, and perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Meaning, all these pagans are crying to all these different gods, nothing's happening, and it's like, well, we're missing somebody? Yeah, we're missing this guy, and so maybe it's your God that's doing this. Kind of sad statement on their gods, but he's telling him, get up, pray. And isn't it sad when an unbeliever says to a believer, you need to pray? And these were not first unbelievers that rebuked believers in the Bible. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you go on continually in fighting these unbelievers, rebuking believers. What are you doing? And I think at times, you know, we can take offense when an unbeliever rebukes us. When we say, who are you? Like, you hate us, you hate me, you hate the church. Sometimes it's actually God using them. I think at times, what we see today, how the church is attacked, part of it, I think it's from the Lord. We're trying to wake up the church, to get our attention as a whole. Because the church has been asleep. It's truly a sleeping giant that is just sleeping away as the Lord is desiring to do work. And I think sometimes these attacks and rebukes and criticism that we get from the world, and well, it's from the Lord. Try to shake up the church and say, hey, get up. Get on your knees. Pray. Seek your God. What are you doing? And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So the storm is so terrible and so forth. So they're trying to figure out, nothing's happening. And, you know, one of the things that we see here, by the way, is that most likely Jonah's not praying. After this rebuke, he's not praying. And I'll tell you a reason that as we move on. But so they say, well, let's cast lots. And so they did cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, God allowed this way of seeking out who's to blame so that he will point who's to be blamed. And it's interesting, then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? And it's interesting, they're like, trouble, okay, tell us why. Okay, we know it's your fault. And notice that they are not getting rid of him. They're really not necessarily attacking him. They're just putting him, who are you? What have you done? What's going on here? Why is this? This is a kind of a storm that they probably never seen before. So they're wondering, what's going on here? And I find Jonah's answer fascinating. So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Really? You fear the Lord? Sounds hypocritical, doesn't it? And I think sometimes as Christians we can be the same. And if we speak in a way to people that's not reflecting Jesus' heart, to say, well, I follow Jesus. Really? You do? And same what he is saying here. Oh, I fear the Lord. Really? You fear the Lord. That's why you're hiding and not praying. And he says, who made the sea and the dry land? And he's kind of making comments and listen, he's in charge of this. He can stop this. And so then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" I mean, look, rebuke after rebuke. For the man knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, meaning he said to them, because he had told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more and more tempestuous. And it's interesting, even though these are pagans, and in many pagan cultures, you know, to kill somebody as a sacrifice would not be a big deal, these men show greater morality and care for their fellow passenger that he is showing for them. This is because of him. They're in trouble because of him. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." So he's kind of realizing, okay, I'm to be blamed. Notice their reaction. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them." Amazing. They wanted to preserve Jonah. He was to be blamed. He got them in this trouble. Their lives were in danger because of him. And they're showing compassion towards Jonah. Then, what we see here actually is that God is starting to teach something Jonah about Gentiles, about Gentile people. Ultimately showing to A, his care for them, but also they're not all just, as many Jews believed, created to fuel the fires of hell. And these men had some sense of morality and care. The Lord wanted to reach them, and the Lord is reaching them. "Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you.'" Is Jonah praying? No. They are praying. That's sad. It is sad that you find these Gentiles praying to God. Now, it will work out for good. The Lord will reach them. They will be affected. So it's interesting that the Lord will use Jonah, even in his disobedience, to reach people. It speaks in so many volumes about God's grace and mercy, how great it is, and not just towards these unbelievers, but towards his own child. That even in his disobedience, he could be used. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Ultimately, whose prayer was answered? Theirs. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. So it's amazing to look at Jonah in his disobedience, in his pride, in his hiding from the Lord. God is using him. You know, God is teaching him, look, you think you're something great? No, you're not. I'm great. But I've called you. And I have a plan for you. And you can do it my way or the hard way. And ultimately what God wants Jonah is to change his mind, which he will do. But what we do see is that his pride, his selfishness, jeopardized the life of others. And they cried out to the Lord. Now, Jonah at this point is theoretically in danger of being disqualified. He's walking in disobedience. It's amazing. It starts with the Lord speaking to him. And all the way to the end of this chapter, is Jonah praying? Is he talking to God? No. Is it because he is afraid to hear God's voice? I don't know. But I do know that he did not want to do what God called him to do. God needed to break his pride, to break his heart, in a sense, to soften his heart so that Jonah would be usable. He got to a point I don't know how long he was in ministry, but he got to a point in his ministry and his walk with the Lord that he thought, hey, I got this. And God is telling him, no, you don't. And because his great love for Jonah in particular, God is now trying to change him, to change his heart. We'll stop here. Continue. Excuse me. Lord willing, next week, when other things from this book, but I just wanted to kind of cover at least chapter 1 in Jonah and point some of these things and just kind of encourage us that don't be like him. You know, you can't hide. And because you can't hide, just be open, be transparent. You know, Jonah could have avoided a lot of pain himself. A lot of pain could have been avoided for everyone if Jonah simply prayed in repentance and acknowledged, hey, Lord, I shouldn't be doing this. And as you know, and we will see as we go through it, Lord has his ways of reaching and speaking to us. And I love how his love and his pursuit for us is, well, it's sometimes relentless, but it's good. And it may be said, it may be good to pray, Lord, if I ever start going in a direction away from you, do a Jonah on me. Get me back on track. You know, I give you the freedom to do that. I, you know, work on me, change me, and Lord does that. And it, maybe you have a testimony how God has done that for you, but be encouraged. God is into restoration, and that's what we've seen as we close with Joel, and now we will see in Jonah. Let's pray, and then we'll do some questions.